anybody have a red chairback Bible that I could grab from you? Thanks, Rich. We're continuing through the first book of Esther, which we started last week, didn't finish the first chapter last week. You know, it was just three years ago, last month, that the Christian church lost a strong voice of truth, a brother that I dearly loved listening to, and that was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson passed away 3 years ago. He had served, you probably remember if you're from my generation or earlier generations, he served as special counsel to the White House back starting in 1969 through 1973. And he was a very get-her-done kind of guy. He was very forceful and very aggressive. One columnist during Colson's time with President Nixon, one columnist described him as the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson himself wrote that he was valuable to the president because he was willing to be ruthless to get things done. But as you probably remember from history, his ruthlessness landed him in jail for 7 months in the wake of the Watergate scandal. And things changed drastically for Chuck Colson while he was in prison. It was while he was serving his jail time that a friend gave him a copy of the book by C.S. Lewis called The Mere Christianity. And the Lord used that book to open Mr. Colson's eyes to the truth of the gospel. And while in prison, Chuck Colson put his faith in Christ Jesus and was born again. And he later wrote, I love this statement about the resurrection that Colson made. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." It would be really something to have the kind of access to the president that Mr. Colson had. But after Watergate and after his downfall, he didn't have that kind of access anymore. But he had something better. When he met Jesus, Chuck Colson had special access to the King of Kings. And we have that kind of access available to us too, to the King. Not to give him advice like Chuck gave the president, but to receive his guidance and his wisdom and counsel. And we're going to explore some of those dynamics, how the Lord imparts wisdom and guidance to us, his people, as we continue in Esther today. This is part three of our series in Esther, and as you'll probably remember, Esther is a remarkable true story of a beautiful young Jewish girl who was confronted with the moment of a lifetime. Esther came to a point in her life where she had to make a choice that would determine not only her future, but the future of her nation and her people. And that choice that she made is what we're examining as we go through this book. We've kind of set up and examined the historical setting of the book, which took place probably around the 5th century B.C. You'll remember that the Jews were living as an exiled people at the time. They were out of their land for, well, about over a century. That exile period started in the 6th century when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and captured the Jews and sent them into exile, took them as captured slaves back to their land. Well, about 60 years after that, the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians and became the predominant empire on the world scene. And among the many reforms that the Persians brought, particularly the reforms of King Cyrus, was his decree to allow the Jews to return from captivity to their homeland to begin rebuilding their temple. And so a few years into Cyrus's reign, a few Jews left Persia and went back and started rebuilding the temple that lay in ruins. But the problem was that under Persian rule, life for the Jews became a lot easier than it had been under the Babylonians. You see, the Persians outlawed slavery, so the Jews didn't have the yoke of slavery to live under anymore. They weren't forced to worship false gods like they were under the Babylonians. Remember when in the biblical account in Daniel where King Nebuchadnezzar made a 90-foot tall statue of himself made out of gold and demanded the whole nation? I mean, what an ego. to make a statue of yourself 90 feet tall and then demand everybody to bow down and worship it. That's the kind of compulsion that the Jews had lived under Babylonian rule. Well, now that the Persians were in power, the Persians said, basically put religious freedom into effect. They said, you can worship any god you want. You don't have to worship our gods. So life under Persian rule was significantly better for the Jews than it had been under Babylonian rule. And most of the Jews were not all that eager to return to their homeland. Now, we've studied how God was the one who allowed the Babylonians to conquer them as a punishment for centuries of rebellion on the part of the Jews, centuries of disobeying God's commands. But God had declared that their captivity was only going to last 70 years. Well, 70 years came and went, and like I said, Cyrus let them go back and start rebuilding their temple, but most of the Jews didn't want to go back, and so they remained in Persia. So you fast forward about 40 or 50 years after when they could have started going home, that's where our story in Esther begins. It begins with King Xerxes. We talked about him last week. He's also known as Ahasuerus. Either name, it's interchangeable. King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, same guy. The fourth Persian king. He was likely the grandson of King Cyrus the Great. And the passage that we looked at last week in Esther 1, it began with Xerxes throwing a six-month-long party. He threw this great, grand open house to show everybody who wanted to come and see the glory and the majesty of his kingdom. And it said that after his six-month open house, he threw the seven-day-long feast where there was a free buffet, there was an open bar, everyone could eat and drink as much as they wanted for 7 days straight. And after 7 days, King Xerxes got this brilliant idea. He decided, while all he and his buddies were good and drunk, he wanted to bring out his queen, Queen Vashti, who was a very beautiful woman. He wanted to parade her, put her on display so that everybody could see how beautiful she was. So not only could this king, you know, erect a beautiful kingdom, he also could get a babe for a wife. So he wanted to kind of put her on display so everyone could ogle her. And she refused. She did not like that idea. She refused to obey his command to come and be ogled at. And not only did that infuriate Xerxes, it created a political crisis in his kingdom. And Xerxes needs help figuring out what to do. And so he has his own special counsel. He has like seven Chuck Colsons who he calls, surrounds himself with to get their advice as to how to handle the situation with Vashti and her refusal to obey his command. So we're going to pick up our reading in Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Scripture says, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king. They were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women and so will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day the Persians and the Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. And when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, and so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Okay. You know, it's helpful to point out that the Bible, it's made up of a whole bunch of different kinds of literature. In the Bible, there is a lot of history, which is what we're reading right now, literal history. There's also poetry. There's there's direct instruction. So we read the Bible kind of recognizing what kind of literature it is we're reading. And Esther is history. It's literal history. It's things that actually happened literally. But the Scripture says of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for correcting and teaching and rebuking and training. So we recognize the historical value of what we're reading and the theological value, but we also are going to draw some personal application out of what we read, because there's a whole lot of things that we can draw from this passage to apply to our lives. Just in pondering the dynamics of this peculiar marriage here between Xerxes and Vashti, you ever wondered what marriage is like for power couples? I've often wondered what the relationship, what the conversations like between President Obama and his wife are like. Or Bill and Hillary Clinton. You know, these highly visible, you know, worldly powerful couples. I think it really would drastically affect the dynamics of their marriage. Well, Xerxes and Vashti, they're kind of the quintessential power couple from history here. And it's obvious that though they may be powerful monarchs, intimacy is not a real strong suit of this particular marriage. I mean, they don't talk to one another. they converse through messages and through messengers. And, you know, you get the idea that they both would have really benefited from some New Testament biblical counsel, like Colossians 3:18, which says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." What a great balanced approach to counsel for husbands and wives. But this is a bit of counsel and command that is particularly difficult. Maybe more so for women than men. Now, the command to men is challenging. You know, for men to love our wives, which implies a selfless love, a love that isn't selfish, and to not be harsh, that's challenging for men because we tend to be selfish creatures. We can be harsh, you know, so that's a challenging command, but it's doable. But wives, submit to your husbands. That's a tall order. That's a big charge. That's hard to understand, isn't it? Probably even harder to put into practice. These commands are really, really difficult to grasp, and we can thank Adam and Eve for that, why it's so hard to understand what's being said there in the New Testament. Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage to begin with. I mean, can you imagine what their first year of marriage would have been like? I mean, no rent, no mortgage, no arguments, no budget problems, no personality conflicts. They had a perfect life in the perfect world. But they allowed sin to creep into their relationship. They disobeyed God. And that single act of disobedience, it changed them. It changed their marriage, and it changed their progeny. It changed all of us because our DNA was present there in Adam and Eve. And very literally, all of humanity sinned in their act of disobedience. See, marriage was created as the ultimate human relationship, but the curse of sin, the curse of sin made marriage much more challenging, made marriage a struggle. It didn't destroy marriage, don't get me wrong. Sin didn't destroy marriage, it just made it really, really hard. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to them, He said to Eve, He said unto the woman, He said, your desire shall be for thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You know, I don't know, maybe Xerxes tried to pull this one on Vashti when she wouldn't be at his beck and call. Hey, you're supposed to submit to me. I'm supposed to rule over you. You better do what I say. Now, what does this statement actually mean? What does it actually mean that a wife will desire her husband? That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Well, many commentators lean towards the idea that what this is saying, it's describing how sin will negatively affect the relationship between a husband and wife. The wording conveys the idea that a woman's desire will be for the position of her husband. She will want to control and to manage him. And that's compounded by the reality that a lot of us husbands, sometimes we appear like we really need to be controlled and managed, you know, the way we live. And another negative effect will be that the husband shall rule over thee. You know, instead of what the New Testament describes, the husbands should love their wives and not to be harsh with them. Instead of that, the husband's tendency is now going to be towards being a tyrant, towards being harsh. And the wife, in turn, is going to want to wrest that control away from him. So there's going to be this struggle, this conflict in the marriage relationship. And this bears out through centuries and countless marriages that have struggled with these kinds of dynamics because of that original sin. Now, the cross and the Holy Spirit have begun to restore to marriage that which, you know, God originally intended, that which sin has so thoroughly damaged. What Jesus did on the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit has begun to repair and to heal that and to begin to restore couples who will embrace God's original plan for marriage. And part of that original plan was, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, part of that original plan was that wives are to recognize and honor their husband's spiritual authority and leadership in the home and family. God has given that authority and responsibility to the husband. That's going to be hard for most wives. Your husband, if you're married or if you're going to get married, your husband is going to be a hard man to follow. You know why? Because he's a sinner. And you're going to be hard to lead. You know why? Because you're a sinner. You get two sinners who are trying to embrace God's will together, there's going to be conflict and problems. But you know what? Even though this marriage thing is going to be hard, because of the redemptive work of the cross, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian home, this struggle, this difficult relationship can really bring out the best in both spouses and become a thing of beauty and a thing of fulfillment. Wives, if you want to bring out the best in your husbands, best way to do it is to learn to honor, to encourage his spiritual authority, to encourage him to be the spiritual leader in the home and to pray for him in that way. And a husband, husbands, you and I, we can bring out the best in our wives by not ruling as tyrants, but by taking that responsibility of spiritual leadership seriously. And seeking the Lord earnestly to get on our faces every single day and crying out to the Lord saying, God, would you please bless my wife, bless my children? Would you watch over their paths? Would you teach me, Lord, to be a faithful man, a godly man? Teach me to love them and lead them selflessly. Man, I tell you, man, we desperately need the power of the Spirit's presence in our lives in that capacity. Because we are selfish creatures by nature, and it comes out so easily. For me, that sinful, selfish nature is always just beneath the surface. As long as I'm submitting it to the Lord, putting it on the altar every day, as long as I'm keeping watch over my heart and walking in the Spirit, you know, God is able to override that carnal nature in me, but it's so easy to slip into it. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. This is only possible in Christ. I mean, we can grit our teeth and try as hard as we want to, but without Christ, we're doomed. This marriage relationship, that's why I will not facilitate a marriage between two people who are not born again. Because it's like I'm setting them up for failure. Christ has got to be in the center of that relationship for it to work. And in a Christian marriage, and I can attest to this, I mean, there are glimpses of this beautiful relationship that God originally intended. There's glimpses of Eden, I like to call them. There's moments when it just, this is how it's supposed to be. This is so good. You know, but the minute that selfishness or sin or pride begins to seep in, that glimpse is muted. Granted, this whole issue of authority, that's a hard one for all of us, isn't it? But there's a universal truth here that's really relevant to everybody, whether you're married or single. All right, we all have difficulty submitting to authority. But unless we accept and fully embrace Christ's authority, this Christian life is going to be endlessly frustrating. All right, but you find that embracing Christ's authority really brings balance in your life. That as we embrace Christ as an authority, we find that life is doable. Life is manageable. You see, human nature balks at the idea of an authoritarian Savior. We don't like to relate to somebody as an authority, who's the boss of us. That's a favorite saying of kids. You're not the boss of me. We like the idea of a Savior who maybe will consult with us, who will give us His advice, who will give us his recommendations, but who leaves us free to reject His advice. You know, it's His advice. It's our own decision. You know, let's be really clear about something. Jesus is an authority figure. He expects to be obeyed. And Christianity works really well when we walk in obedience to Him. When we say, God, Your will be done, not mine. When we walk in obedience. You know, oftentimes in helping younger believers, you know, grow into more maturity in Christ, a process we call discipling, oftentimes this is the point where it gets difficult. This is oftentimes the point where discipleship breaks down. Because so many young believers and young professing believers, they'll show real positive response to the things of the faith, positive response to what God can do in their lives until an issue of obedience comes up. Until something happens that they want to do that God says don't do. Until something arises that they really want but God says no, that's a sin. And I'm calling you to turn from that. When those kind of issues come up, oftentimes that tests the authenticity of someone's salvation. Whether they're willing to follow Christ or not and obey. Now, I'm not saying that you got to obey to be saved. We don't obey to be saved. We obey because we're saved. There's a real difference there. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we're saved. Salvation is utterly and completely a work of God. It's a work of grace. He does it for us. There's no effort on our part. No works of righteousness can make us more acceptable to God. We are utterly sinful in and of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to change that. We are depraved in our own hearts. But God in His love and His mercy reached out to us, sent His Son to take our punishment, to experience our penalty. And if we will receive that as a free gift, we are saved from the eternal consequences of our sin. Okay? That's the only way to be saved. But if you're a saved person, and you walk in disobedience, life is really going to stink. Life is really going to be unpleasant. In fact, I would venture to say you're going to be much more miserable as a disobedient Christian than you would be as an unsaved pagan. Seriously, if your chief goal is earthly happiness, and you don't really care about what happens after you die, if you're not thinking about that, if you want to be earthly happy, then you're better off staying unsaved than you are getting saved and being a disobedient Christian. disobedient Christians are among the most miserable people that I know. Because when we receive salvation, Scripture says we're new creations. We're given a whole new identity. And to walk in an identity that's not your own, to deny who you truly are, and to live out of your sinful nature once you're born again, it just creates all kinds of frustration and misery. So if you're saved, you don't have to obey to get saved, but boy, if you are saved, you're definitely going to want to obey. If you're born again, you're going to want to follow Jesus, because the alternative is not pleasant. It doesn't make for an effective, fruitful life, that's for sure. Back to the story. I don't want to get too far afield here. Xerxes did not love and cherish his wife. And she wasn't about to be ruled over by him. So what do you do? Well, Xerxes' counselors are summoned. And he poses the question, what are we going to do about this? And you can tell that their priority is not really for the marriage. You know, they're not really interested. Like, if they were interested in helping Xerxes in his marriage, they would have been like, well, maybe you and Vashti need to have a weekend away together. You know, you guys go out to dinner, you know, maybe go stay at a nice resort for a couple of days, take a lot of long walks, you know, go to a Weekend to Remember retreat or something, you know. No, they're not really interested in saving the marriage. Their concern is for the widespread effects of Vashti's actions, how it was going to affect the stability of the kingdom. And that was a valid concern. Vashti's position meant that her behavior and her actions could have tremendous influence on others. That gave me pause to think as well. You know, we often don't realize, I think, the impact that our behavior has on the choices of others. We often don't think about the fact that our lives can impact other people positively or negatively. Our lives create a ripple effect. You know, many people, sometimes highly visible people or famous people, they oftentimes don't want to recognize that. Radio shock jock Howard Stern, who's been polluting the airwaves for a lot of years, he was threatened once with getting pulled off the air for some vulgarity or another. And he said, let the FCC take me off the air. I don't care. Foul language is all around us. Porno is rampant. And you know what? The country's running fine. Mr. Stern, I think, is an extreme example of an attitude that's far too common in our society today. It's an attitude that says, you know, my actions are my own. It's nobody else's business. It doesn't affect anybody else. This idea that we're morally autonomous, that we have the freedom to pick and choose our own moral choices, and it doesn't really, we don't have to give thought to how it affects other people. That's a myth. There is no such thing as moral autonomy. Our culture has helped us buy into the lie that as long as we keep our hands to ourselves, our behavior and our values have no effect on other people. But again, that's a myth. Fact is, our life choices do affect other people. Our lives and the decisions that we make ripple outward. And if we're not careful, we can do real damage in the lives of other people. You know, in Old Testament times, the Lord rebuked the priests of Israel. Malachi 2:8, he said, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. He said, you as spiritual leaders, your actions and your decisions and your perspectives on life has caused many others to fall. You've left a wake of destruction, priests. Now, according to the New Testament, who are the priests today? Who are priests? We are. Not pastors, but Christians. Peter says we're a holy priesthood. There's no such thing as a priesthood and laity any longer. Once you accept Christ, once you're born again, you become a priest, believe it or not. Amen. You don't have to go out and buy a clerical collar, but you are one who has direct contact with God. You don't need a middleman to get to him any longer. The role of Christian leaders and pastors and teachers is simply to teach and to instruct, and as the Bible says, prepare God's people for works of service. You don't need me to get to God. You've got a first-hand relationship with Him. We're all priests. And God's words to the priests is, you have the potential to make many stumble with your life. We stumble each other in many ways.
You know, parents, one of the most probably obvious examples of how parents can stumble their own children by the lifestyle and choices that they make. We can stumble one another by our decisions to live according to values that aren't taught in Scripture, that don't reflect the heart of God. When we live in ways that are immoral or greedy or materialistic. What was the old Simon and Garfunkel song? You remember, I am a rock, I am an island. I touch no one and no one touches me. That's not true. I'm not a rock. My life touches others. Our decisions don't affect just ourselves alone. And if I live in a way that in any way discourages or hinders you or stumbles you in your relationship with God, then God is extremely displeased with me. And I better be willing to take whatever drastic steps I need to take towards eliminating whatever it is in my life that's causing others to stumble. I mean, now that paints the negative side of how the ripples of our life affect other people, the wake of destruction that we can leave. How much better it is to learn to let the ripples of my own life affect people positively, because the waves that are being created by my life are ripples of God's activity and God's presence. You know, there's something inexplicable about a life that's surrendered to the Lord and how God is working in that life and how God affects other people through that life that's surrendered to the Lord. And it really happens without that individual really trying. We don't have to grit our teeth and I really, really want to impact people for the kingdom. That's when I try to do that, I feel like I'm really ineffective. But when I'm simply surrendered to the Lord, when I'm listening to Him and I'm walking in obedience, God just has a way of flowing through us into the lives of others. Jesus put it this way. He said, whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, some of you impact my life in this way, in this very positive, redemptive way, by the way you live, by the choices that you've made, and the way that you continue to serve and seek and worship the Lord. You know, many of you probably don't even realize what a redemptive effect you're having on others. But let's not make destructive waves. Let's make waves of redemption. Allow the Lord to continually stir us so that those rivers flowing through us are rivers of living water. Well, Xerxes' counselors, they're really concerned about the damage of the ripple effects of Queen Vashti's behavior. They say, well, when the Persian women of the kingdom get an idea, get word of what she's done, they're going to follow her example. She's setting a precedent. So one of them, Memucan, he has a plan. He says, here's what we'll do. First of all, we're going to pass a law to make it illegal for Vashti to ever come into your presence again. We're going to make it illegal for her to ever see you again. And then we'll add to that law, it's going to be against the law for any woman to disrespect her husband. All right? Then here's what we're going to do. Third step, we're going to show women everywhere that they're not irreplaceable. We're gonna hold a contest, and we're gonna pick a new queen. We're gonna gather all the most beautiful women of the kingdom, and we're gonna let the king select his own new queen. That way, women will get the message: hey, we can replace you at any time. I'm really surprised someone hasn't gotten this idea and created a reality TV show out of it. You know, single king. You know, you get 2,000 women together and let the king select his new bride. That's essentially what they're doing here, and the scripture says. It said that Xerxes was pleased with this counsel. Like, yeah. Well, he gets a new girlfriend, and he gets his ego gets the satisfaction of, you know, really sticking it to Vashti and saying, you think you're going to disrespect me? I'm going to make it illegal for you to disrespect me. How's that for you? So, yeah, he liked that counsel. And this is a big decision. This was a huge law that's getting passed. It's going to affect a lot of people. I reflected on how much confidence Xerxes put in Memucan's counsel. He must have really, really respected this guy's insight and this guy's advice. Really leaned on him to take this drastic of a step. Well, it says, you know, Memucan was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the culture. He was just, you know, he was a specialist. We tend to really put a lot of confidence in experts, don't we? We tend to automatically think that if someone is an expert in something, that their counsel can be trusted. There's an old jazz song I heard the other day by David Frischberg called My Attorney Bernie. Anybody remember that song from the 60s? About a guy who really, really respects and leans on his lawyer, My Attorney Bernie. It's how the lyric goes. Says, you know, Bernie tells me what to do. Bernie lays it on the line. Bernie says we sue, we sue. Bernie says we sign, we sign. You know, funny, cute song, but really is a reflection of how much confidence we're willing to put into human counsel when we think that person knows their stuff. Now, I'm not a lawyer basher. But there's a lot of good, honest lawyers out there plying their trade and doing well. But even the best lawyer is not infallible. By contrast, the counsel we get from the Lord, the psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. We have special access to the King. And that King is willing and, I believe, in His divine way, is eager to speak into the confusion of our lives and bring order, bring wisdom, bring light to the dark places. He's willing to give us guidance in the things that really confuse us. And He can do it in a way that human counselors are unable to. You know, and this is where our special access to the King can take on real-life application. I've used this example before, but it fits so well for me. 12 years ago, when we were adopting Anna, we were in need of a real specific legal document that we couldn't find online. And you know, international adoption can be incredibly complex. But we strongly, both Debbie and I, we just felt the hand of the Lord guiding us through each step, each confusing episode. The Lord would give us clarity and we'd move forward. Well, we came to this point where we needed this one document and we couldn't find it. So we thought, okay, we'll call a family lawyer. We'll find a Christian family lawyer and he'll help us get this document. And this particular lawyer must have had a particularly low billing month because when he found out that we were not going to be securing his services beyond this one document, he said, you guys are doing an international adoption without hiring a lawyer. You're fools. It's foolish to do an international adoption without a lawyer walking you through it. And I remember expressing to him, well, we believe the Lord's led us to do it this way. And I don't know what else to tell you, but you know, He's led us to do it and to seek Him. This lawyer believed that his counsel was of higher quality than the divine counsel, and he was wrong. We got our document, we left the office, and 4 months later, we landed in Spokane International Airport to bring Anna home. And every time I drive by that lawyer's office, I am filled with this tremendous sense of thankfulness to the Lord who counsels us, to the Lord who leads us. Now, you know, God is sometimes going to lead us to utilize the services of professionals. Sometimes He does that. But we got to bring things to Him first. I believe He wants us to bring to Him every issue of our lives that has any kind of significance. The Scripture says, pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Whether it's an issue of legality or health or finance or relationship or I believe that God, there's nothing too big or too small that we shouldn't bring before the Lord and say, God, would you guide me in this? Would you counsel me in this? How do you want me to proceed? There's so many things, decisions that we just make autonomously without consulting the Lord, and we oftentimes make really bad decisions because of it. But God's counsel always stands, never fails. But there's an attitude of heart that God wants from us in seeking His counsel, and that's an attitude of faith. God's counsel must be heeded in faith. That means when God gives us direction, maybe it's going to be through a scripture, maybe it's going to be through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, maybe even through the voice of another believer. But when God gives us that direction, oftentimes to move in that direction is going to require faith, which means there's going to be maybe things that seem uncertain as we move forward, that all the hatches aren't going to be battened down before we set forth. He requires us to move forward in faith, you know, and we can be reluctant to step out in faith. I think of that great, do you remember the scene in the movie Elf where Buddy encounters the escalator for the first time? And he gets a look at it, and he kind of gets the idea of, you know, what it's supposed to do. But he doesn't want to leave the security of the floor. And he reminds me so much of me when God is calling me to step out in faith. It's like, oh, okay, Lord, yeah, but I don't want to leave the solidity. I don't want to. Okay, we'll try it. That's me stepping out in faith so often, you know. It's like, I don't know if I can trust this. But when you walk with the Lord over time, you come to realize that He's an escalator you can trust. That you can trust the movement of His hand and the path that He puts us on. And that doesn't mean that the next step of faith isn't going to be scary. They're always going to be kind of scary. But, oh, He can be trusted. God can be trusted when He is sought in faith. But another important thing about heeding God's counsel is safe and sure as long as you seek to stay in His will. As long as you seek to stay in His will. What I mean by that is you don't intentionally disobey God in some area while you're trying to seek His counsel in another. You know, if I'm holding on to, I know it's God's will for me to be here this morning, worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know that's God's will. But if I'm holding on to a secret sin in my life, I can't expect God to be pleased with the fact that I'm here in church. You know what I'm saying? We can't intentionally hang on to sin and expect God to guide real clearly in another area of our life. You know, the counsel of God is a safe refuge for us as long as the attitude of our heart reflects what Jesus said. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, one of the things He said to pray was, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Every time I pray, I camp out on that line for a long time. Lord, Your kingdom come. Right now, Your kingdom is inside of me, Your scripture says. And what that means is, Lord, You want to rule and reign over my heart and my decisions. Lord, Your will be done. That means You've got a plan. And I don't understand how my choices and Your sovereignty and how it all works together, but I do know that I can choose to do something that is disobeying You and not in what I know Your perfect will to be. But I want Your will, Lord. So I'm going to embrace everything I know to be Your will. I'm going to embrace that. That needs to be the attitude of our hearts when we seek the Lord's counsel. You know, like the psalmist recognizes, apart from You, I have no good thing. Excluding God from any part of my life, it diminishes it. That's why it's so good to invite God into every aspect of our lives. You know, oftentimes the Lord's direction, the Lord's counsel may not seem clear to us. We may not be able to shake the sense of confusion because we just don't know what God is calling us to do. That's never indicative of a problem with God. It's never indicative that there's something wrong with God's counsel. It's simply a matter of listening skills on our part. We need to learn to listen. You and I need God's Spirit to help us understand and perceive His solidly biblical, sound decisions. Well, how do we hear the voice of a Spirit that rarely speaks in audible tones? I don't have God's audible voice ringing in my ears telling me how to live today. But we do have to learn to listen with our lives. And there's several different components to our spiritual ears, I guess. The best way I've seen it illustrated, those of you that have gone through premarital counseling will probably recognize this diagram. The components of a Spirit-led decision are well represented in the idea of a wheel. All right? The components of a Spirit-led decision. When you're trying to make a decision that's in the Lord's will, now, the hub of that wheel is a relationship with Christ. That's critical. You got to have a personal relationship with Jesus to be able to make a Spirit-led decision. All right? And the tire, essentially, is the leading of the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to lead us in our decisions. But the spokes of that wheel are the pertinent thing here. The spokes of the wheel, four spokes through which the Holy Spirit speaks to us and leads a person. The first spoke is the Scriptures. You know, in any decision, in anything choice you're trying to make, you can rule out any options that contradict the Scriptures. If you're considering doing something that the Scripture says not to do, you can rule it out. God has given you that direction. You know, one of the things God says is, it's God's will for you to that there be no sexual immorality in your life. So if you're seeking the Lord about whether or not you should be sexually immoral, you've got your answer already because it's very, very clear in Scripture. All right? So not everything is that clear, but one of the spokes of a Spirit-led decision is the Scriptures. The second spoke is prayer. And we've already talked about that. Get in the habit of bringing every significant decision before the Lord, putting it on the altar of prayer, saying, God, I want to do what's most pleasing to you, what's most glorifying to you. The third spoke of the wheel is godly counsel. Godly, and underscore, godly counsel. God can speak through other Christians into our lives when we're seeking understanding and wisdom. That's why when the Scripture says there is security and a multitude of counselors, you know, we imply that we want to seek counsel from other people who are seeking the Holy Spirit, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who know what it means to seek the Lord. Oftentimes, God will speak into our lives through other people. And the fourth spoke is desires and circumstances. God does work through our desires. God gives, the Scripture in Psalms, it says, He will give you the desires of your heart when you delight yourself in Him. I take that very literally, that God will give you the desires. He will give me new desires. He will give me the desires that are in accordance with His will when I delight myself in Him. God can work through our desires and our circumstances. Now, I think if we're honest, some of us would admit that, you know, we kind of operate just off that one spoke. You know, we kind of make our choices based on desires and circumstances alone without factoring in all the rest. But when your life pattern is to incorporate all of these when you're making decisions, you're learning God's Word so you know what the counsel of God's Word is. You're regularly praying about everything. You're in fellowship with God's people so you can bounce ideas and decisions off of them. And you learn to see if your desires and circumstances match what God says in His Word. All of that creates a lifestyle in which Spirit-led decisions are being made. You know, it's not a given that we have to continue in a lifestyle of bad choices. The seven advisors of Xerxes, they understood Persian laws, they understood the times, they explained the situation. They even predicted the consequences of inaction. If you don't do something, Xerxes, well, going to have widespread implications. Women everywhere are going to be defying their husbands. They had special access to the king because the king needed them. Now, our special access to the king is for the opposite reason, not because he needs us, but because we need him. We need his guidance. We need his counsel. Hymn writer Joseph Scriven, he said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." That life of faith, it's difficult because it feels unnatural to live by faith. It's hard because it's supernatural. But God always stands at the ready. God gives us promises. He says, "Call to me, I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." For that promise to take effect, you have to belong to Him. I mean, let's go to square one. For God to guide your life, you have to belong to Him. You have to be able to count yourself among the redeemed. You have to be in Christ. You have to be born again. Okay, if you're not in Christ, then please listen, because your situation is very, very dire. All right, God has given you an indeterminate amount of time to respond to His invitation. He invites you to be forgiven. He invites you to be exonerated from all of your sins, to be born again into a new life by believing in and trusting His Son Jesus. That invitation is open. That invitation is going to require that you lay down your own will, that you believe the truth, That you believe that what God says about you is true, that your heart is enslaved to sin and that only Jesus can free you. No amount of religion or church going is going to be sufficient. It's an active, open resistance to and a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. And if you die in that state, you will fall into eternity without His presence, into eternal darkness. God is bound by His own nature to not force you to accept Him, but He invites you. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And so I just echo the invitation that's been made over centuries, that God still continues to make to everybody. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Make a conscious decision in your heart that this is truth that we're talking about. You may not understand everything about it. That's okay. None of us understands everything about God and His ways. It takes a lifetime. It takes an eternity to learn. But I do understand this. You need Him. You need His forgiveness. You need to cry out to Him and give yourself to Him and let Him make you new. Let Him give you special access to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that Your Word is sure, that there's no uncertainty, Lord, in Your ways. There's no flaw in Your counsel. We thank You for the way that You are able to lead a life with such clarity and such strength. And Lord, even when we can't completely understand the things that You are doing in our lives, that You endow us with the faith to trust You. I thank You, Lord, for being such a loving Father, such an ever-present overseer of our lives. I pray that each one here would understand the importance of that decision. We ask, Lord, that as we enter into this next week, that we would take advantage of the special access we have to You, that we wouldn't let a day go by where we don't seek You in prayer, where we don't open Your Word, where we don't put into practice the things that we learn from You. Thank You for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.